This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah, wa ala alihi wa sahbihi, wa man wala hama ba'd. So today, inshallah ta'ala, we're going to do the biography of Abdullah ibn Zubayr. And in reality, this is a trick and a ruse. I will be doing much more than this, but I want to embed what I'm going to do in the biography of a sahaba. There are a number of incidents that every serious student of knowledge needs to know about that took place in this era. These are sad incidents. These are traumatic incidents. I've covered one of them 2 years ago, and that is the issue of Karbala. Now, the reason why I'm not having a separate lecture on these topics is because the methodology of Ahl Sunnah wa Jama'ah is to trivialize the fitan between the Sahaba. You guys understand this point. We don't put it in the spotlight. Bygones be bygones. Leave it in the past. At the same time, advanced students need to know what's going on. So, I was waiting for an opportunity to discuss a number of incidents that took place in this era that all of us should be aware of. And Abdullah ibn Zubayr is this opportunity. And when I got to him, which is this lecture, we're going to actually go not just through the life of Abdullah ibn Zubayr, but what happened in his lifetime, which is a number of very traumatic incidents. One of them I will skip over because we already covered it. That's Karbala. Okay, it happened during the time of Ibn Zubayr, and it's indirectly linked to Ibn Zubayr. I don't need to go over that because, as you know, there's a long lecture. I gave it here. I think a 2-hour long lecture is good enough for our level. But other incidents took place. Some of them are directly linked to Abdullah ibn Zubayr. Some of them indirectly linked. So we will, inshallah, use the story of Abdullah ibn Zubayr as the framework. And I never wanted to have a lecture just on the fitan of this era. So, inshallah, in my long series of the Sahaba, whoever gets to this Abdullah ibn Zubayr after 50, 60 lectures, they will then hear this. That's what I want. I don't want to have a separate lecture just for the time of the fitan. So we'll start with, inshallah ta'ala, the life and times of Abdullah ibn Zubayr. It's going to be maybe even 3-part. I don't know. Try to do it in 2, maybe even 3. And warning, the same warning I gave when we did Karbala so many years ago, that when you study history, it is eye-opening and humbling. Many average Muslims romanticize Islamic history. And they think, oh, the good old days when this happened and that happened, when we had a khilafah, when... But you know what? When you actually study history, you see the good and the bad. You see the beautiful and the ugly. You see the magnificent and you see the horrible. And what you realize is our Islamic history is a very human history. It's full of human beings. We have this notion of this romanticized past, and maybe at some level for people who are not knowledgeable, it's good for them to think that. But when you actually study, you humble yourself and you realize, subhanAllah, even amongst the Sahaba, things happened, and etc., etc. And the reality is that once you study this era and overall the time of the Sahaba and early Islam, subhanAllah, even your framework of understanding political Islam changes. Because there are many groups out there, they have this very utopic vision of the Khilafah. So all of this political turmoil happening now, they say, oh, we have to have the Khilafah, it'll all be solved. And these ignoramuses don't know that when we had a Khilafah, so much of it was involved in civil war. Even in the time of the early Umayyads. The Khilafah is a great thing to have, by and large. But it's not a panacea that cures everything. It's not a one prescription, you know, cures all. Overall, there's no question having a Khilafah brings more izzah than not having one. Overall, that is the case. But having a Khilafah does not guarantee Jannah. Whereas not having a Khilafah does not guarantee Jahannam. So when you study history and you study the era of the Khilafah, we're going to study an era where there were Sahaba still alive. And yet so much is going on. In this series, we're actually going to discover and read about the fact that the Umayyads attacked Mecca and Medina. And they destroyed the Kaaba. This is in the time when the Sahaba are alive. And the guy who did this is the Khalifa. So we need to just flutter back to earth and realize that our history has good and it also has evil in it, and that's a human history. And a khilafah is not just to snap a finger and everything will be fine and dandy. Quite the contrary, a khilafah is a political tool. Sometimes it has good, sometimes it has bad, and this is the reality of human history. And when you study especially Abdullah ibn Zubayr and what happened in his time, and especially the tragic death of Abdullah ibn Zubayr, and I'm just jumping the gun here, but wallahi it is tragic. And you, Yani, the first time I heard this, I couldn't, and I was like, what, 19, 20 years old. I could not believe this actually happened. I was like, this is, must be, I don't understand the Arabic on my page, you know, I don't understand, you know, because it literally said, you know, قُتِلَ وَصُلِبَ أَمَامَ الْكَعْبَ. It's like, there is no way this says what I think it's saying. And of course it is, that he was killed and crucified in front of the Kaaba. The body of this Sahabi was crucified in front of the Kaaba by the Khalifa of the time. Go think about that, right? And Asma bint Zubayr, her mother, his mother, you know, is hugging the body. And what, just like, unbelievable. Absolutely unbelievable. And this is taking place when the Sahaba are still alive. He himself is a Sahabi. His mother, Asma, the same Asma that goes to the beginning of the seerah, she is alive. So you will flutter down to earth and you realize, you know what? There are a lot of good and there's also a lot of evil in our past history. And this is Allah's qadr. This is Allah's sunnah of Allah fi khalqihi, that this world is not Jannah. This world is a trial and tribulation, whether it's at the hands of the tyrants of Syria right now, or the French, or the Russians, or the Americans, or the Germans, or whatever they're doing, or it is Hajjaj ibn Yusuf. And it is Yazid, and it is Fulan and Allan. This world is a world of sabr and ibtila. And if it's not this guy, it's going to be that guy. You just have to understand and accept this, and that's not a defeatist mentality. It gives you a sense of pragmatic realism, that you know what? We're going to face some trials and tribulations wherever it's from. And that's why for me, it's so important to study history. Because when you study history, subhanAllah, it grounds you in reality. You cannot become a fanatic when you study history. You cannot become these pseudo-jihadists or these khilafat movements when you study Islamic history. You become more realistic about the expectations of how to solve problems. And that's why for me, Abdullah ibn Zubayr represents a very fascinating figure in particular. Ibn Abbas, the famous Ibn Abbas, was once asked about him. And he said, subhanAllah, Abdullah ibn Zubayr, he was a qari of the book of Allah. He was dignified throughout his life with Islam. Born a Muslim, died a Muslim. He was never a pagan. And he was born in Islam. His father is Zubayr. His mother is Asma. His grandfather is Abu Bakr. His amma is Khadija. His khala is Aisha. And his grandmother is Safiya. What's left? What do you want me to say about the man? His mother, his father, his uncle, his aunt, his grandmother, his grandfather. Is this who's who of Sahaba? Ibn Abbas said, wallahi, in my view, his status is something that I don't even give to Abu Bakr and Umar, meaning in terms of nasab, obviously, not in terms of iman and taqwa, but in terms of family, no one has that status. And it is quite true when you think about it. Who else amongst all of the Sahaba had such a family whose father and mother and grandfather and grandmother and great-grandfather is a Sahabi as well, because Abu Qahafa himself converted to Islam. So his father, grandfather, great-grandfather are all Sahaba, and he is a Sahabi. Think about that, right? And his uncle and aunt. And his aunt is Aisha. And the other aunt is Khadija, as we're going to come to. Like, who else can claim this lineage like Abdullah ibn Zubayr? As if that's not enough. There are so many other things about him. He was an alim. He was a qari, meaning a hafidh of the Quran. He was a person whose ibadah was legendary. And this is something that is mutawatir in the books of history. He lived, as we know, he was the governor and he declared himself the khalifa. I'll give that away right now. He considered himself to be the political ruler for his time, and his base was Mecca. So he established his capital for almost 20 years in the holiest of holy. And he is the ruler and the sheikh and the alim and the mufti. Like a legendary time of his time. That he is the person in charge of the Kaaba. And basically the base is the Hijaz. And on top of this, he was a person who worshipped Allah in a manner that other people could not believe. It is said that when he stood up to pray, sometimes people mistook him for a pillar of the haram. Because the haram had pillars. He would be so still that at night people might think he is a pillar. And Ibn Zubayr as well was blessed with a strong body and a very loud and deep voice when he would give the khutbah. And imagine, for 20 years he's giving the khutbah in front of the Kaaba. His Jumu'ah and Eid is in front of the Kaaba. He is the Imam of the Haram, literally the Imam, not just the prayer leader, but the Khalifa of the Haram. Because he considered himself the Khalifa at the time. When he would give the khutbah, it is said the whole city of Mecca could hear the khutbah. It was so loud. The two mountains of Mecca would reverberate with his khutbah. And he was a very handsome man as well. He had long hair that went up to his shoulders. And he would dye his beard later on in life when it became white. He would dye it with a yellowish henna. And on top of this, he was a abqari, they say a genius in every single respect. Amr ibn Qais, one of the famous tabi'un, he said, Abdullah ibn Zubayr, he owned 100 slaves. And he would speak to each one of them as if it's a different language. Which means he would treat every one of them in a different way. What he would say, the harshness, the gentleness. He's a true leader. He knows how to deal with 100 different people. He said, if you were to see him while he's worshipping, you would have yaqeen that this is a man who can accomplish nothing of this world because he's lost in ibadah. But if you were to see him when he's in the dunya, you would think this is a man who has no time for Allah, even for a millisecond. What an amazing leader. When he's in salah, you would assume that there's no way he can do anything for the dunya because he's a worshipping fanatic. But when he's in the dunya, you would think this guy has no concern for the akhirah because he's such a genius in the matters of the dunya, so enthusiastic that he's not a religious person. So this is the true leader. When he's with the dunya, he's with the dunya. And when he's with ibadah, he is with ibadah. And of course, Abdullah, his father, is known. I did a whole halaqah last year, I think, about Zubayr ibn al-Awwam. We all know Zubayr ibn al-Awwam. Awwam is the full brother of Khadija bint Khuwaylid. Awwam ibn Khuwaylid, Khadija bint Khuwaylid. So, Zubayr ibn al-Awwam ibn Khuwaylid. Hence, Khadija becomes literally his great aunt, his grandfather's full sister. Literally the full sister. Awwam, we did this biography in Zubayr, it's very just 2 minutes. Awwam passed away in the days of Jahiliyyah, so he never embraced Islam. And Awwam married Safiya bint Abdul Muttalib. Okay, because Awwam is one generation above, right? Awwam is the older generation. Awwam married the aunt of the Prophet ﷺ, the daughter of Abdul Muttalib, Safiya bint Abdul Muttalib, and then Awwam died. So Zubayr is their son, and Zubayr therefore is the cousin of the Prophet ﷺ, as we know, the first cousin of the Prophet ﷺ through Safiya. We already mentioned the story of Zubayr, that he was of the earliest converts. He's of the 10 promised Jannah. This is the Zubayr ibn al-Awwam, the father of the 10 promised Jannah. He marries Abu Bakr's daughter in Islam, Asma. As newlyweds, they migrate to Habasha. They migrate to Abyssinia. They go to Abyssinia. They participate in all of the battles. Zubayr is named the Hawari of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the main companion or the main helper of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He participates in every single battle. When Umar dies, he's one of the 6 put in the shura. This is Zubayr. He's one of the 6. He participates in the battle of the camel. He's one of the leaders in the battle of the camel. Him and Talha and Aisha. This is Zubayr. And Ali says to him, how can you fight me? Don't you remember the Prophet ﷺ once said that me and you are going to fight and you will be in the wrong? And Zubayr immediately said, you are right and I had forgotten until you reminded me. And so he turned and walked out of the battle after having walked from Medina all the way to Basra to have the battle of the camel. Ali said, how can you fight me? Don't you remember what the Prophet ﷺ said 30 years ago one time, me and you were together? And he pointed and he said, one day you will fight Ali and you will be in the wrong. And Zubayr right then and there said, Sadaqta, you're speaking the truth. And literally he turned and went away. Can you believe the iman? Like literally, you're right, I forgot this hadith, I forgot the Prophet said this, you're right, and he walked away. His son Abdullah ibn Zubayr, the guy we're talking about now, he said, Ya Abati, people are going to say that we are cowards. How can you do this? They're going to say we're cowards. And Zubayr said, since when has anybody dared to call me a coward? My track record is established basically. Rather, this is a hadith I heard from the Prophet ﷺ. This is why I'm turning. But As he turned, as you know, an arrow came and hit him, and he died on the battlefield, despite the fact that he did not unsheathe his sword. So this is Zubayr ibn al-Awwam, that his story already gave in a lot of detail. And Asma binti Abi Bakr, we have not talked of the women sahaba yet. That's going to be, inshallah, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala, after Ramadan, we're going to be doing the female sahaba. So we'll be doing, amongst those, we're going to do Asma binti Abi Bakr. But you already know a little bit about Asma. She is one of the few sahabiyat from the beginning of the seerah all the way to the end. She has a role to play. And Asma, of course, is the one who is known as the one ذَاتُ النِّطَاقَيْنِ. Right, the one of the two belts. Because, as you know, in the hijrah, she's the one who took her, she did not have something to tie the food with, so she took her own belt, ripped it in half, and then used one half to tie her garment, and the other half she used for the Prophet ﷺ and his food. So she was ever forever called ذَاتُ النِّطَاقَيْنِ. And her courage and bravery is legendary. From the time of a young girl all the way till she goes blind after the age of 100, and she hugs her dead son's body and corpse on the cross, on the salib that was there. When we say cross, don't think of a cross. It was a pole, and they would just hang the body. So when you say crucified, don't think of the cross crucified like Christians. Crucified here, suliba means to put on a peg and to just hang as a punishment and a torture. So this is Asma all the way to the end. And her speech that she gives Abdullah ibn Zubayr a few hours before he dies is legendary in the books of history. The courage that she herself displays, even though she is 100 years old and she's lost her eyesight, but the courage that she has to the very end is something that is legendary, and we'll talk about that. Even from the beginning, subhanAllah, again, I don't want to jump the gun, but as a young girl, when Abu Jahl visits and says, "Where is your father? Where is the Prophet? Where is Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam?" After the hijrah. And she says, "La adri, I don't know." So Abu Jahl slaps her across the face. She's a young girl at the time. She's probably 11, 12 years old at this time. Abu Jahl slaps her because he knows she's lying. And so Asma says, "If you can't control your own men, you come and you hit the women." At an 11-year-old girl, you can't even control your own men. Meaning he's fled, Abu Bakr's fled, you're supposed to be the chieftain of Quraysh, you can't control your own men. So what do? You come and you hit the women. SubhanAllah, like what courage as an 11-year-old girl to speak to Abu Jahl in this manner. So her whole life is a life of courage and bravery. And of course, Zubayr and Asma, they marry and they have many children. Abdullah is going to be the oldest and the most significant and important for our history here. They go to Abyssinia as newlyweds. They come back to Mecca, and then the hijrah is announced, and they are of the last batch to migrate from Mecca to Medina. And one of the reasons for the delay as well is that Asma is pregnant, and they're going very, very slowly as well. And so she is pregnant, she's traveling, she's in her final trimester when they're on the hijrah. And so they're going very, very slow. In the meantime, the majority of Sahaba have arrived in Medina. So Abdullah and, Zubayr and Asma, Zubayr, Abdullah's in the womb now, Zubayr and Asma are of the very last batch that arrives. And it so happened that during these 4 or 5 months when the Sahaba had begun to do hijrah, no muhajir had given birth to any child. And a rumor began to spread that there was a curse on the Muslims from the Yahud. The Yahud did a magic, sihr. And there is a curse on the Muslims that they're not going to have any children. And perhaps some books mention maybe there was a stillborn or two that kind of added to that stigma as well. So as soon as Asma arrived in Quba, she felt the pangs of childbirth. And she gave birth to a healthy boy, Abdullah, in Quba. And the Muslims took this as a positive omen. And it is said that the streets of Medina were filled with takbirs for the joy at the birth of Abdullah, because they were happy that there is no such curse, there is no such black magic or evil eye, and everything is fine. So Abdullah's birth was a victory, literally from his birth. He was welcomed. And Asma brought him in a small blanket to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he was the first child that we know of that tahniq was done. That tahniq, as you know, is to take a date and put it into the mouth of the child. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave tahniq to Abdullah ibn Zubayr, and his grandfather Abu Bakr read the adhan into his ear. What combination is this? What's going to happen of this boy? Think about him. Right, the Prophet ﷺ did tahniq, Abu Bakr did the adhan. What is going to be the fate of this boy? That's what history. So that's why this particular Sahabi is a very interesting case study of that era. And his father Zubair, obviously he participated in every battle, as you know. Abdullah was too young to do anything because he was born literally the first month of the Hijrah. So by the time the Prophet ﷺ passes away, he's going to be 9, 10 years old. What can he participate in? However, there are still incidents narrated about Abdullah ibn Zubair. When he turned 7, Zubair told his son Abdullah to go and give the oath of allegiance to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which was typically done at the age of 14. When he turned 7, Zubayr said, go and give the oath. So as a young boy, Abdullah went to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and said, my father sent me to give you the oath of allegiance. And the Prophet smirked because he's a young kid, but he gave the oath of allegiance to Abdullah at the age of 7. And obviously, he did not participate in any battle, as we said, because he's too young, he's a child. But a very interesting anecdote is found in the tertiary books of hadith, in Al-Bayhaqi, in Al-Hakim, and others, that, of course, he realized Aisha is his aunt, his khala. Aisha is his khala. And so, the books of Sirah mention, Abdullah ibn Zubayr was somebody who would regularly visit the Prophet ﷺ as a child. Just come back and forth, because his khala is there. So he grew up basically in the household of the Prophet ﷺ, visiting his aunt almost on a daily, every few days, and being with the Prophet ﷺ. So one day, the Prophet did hijama on himself. And hijama, as you know, is blood cupping, which is one of the sunnahs to do, that you extract blood from various parts and you cleanse the body in this regard. He did hijama, and the hijama blood is viscous, as you know, and it is very thick blood. And he gave it to this young boy, Abdullah ibn Zubayr, probably 8 years old at the time. And he said, go dispose of this blood and make sure no one sees where you throw it away. Because the Prophet's blood cannot be taken by somebody else and a'udhu billah something done to it or disrespect or whatnot. So make sure nobody sees you and dispose of it in a way that nobody can find it. Okay? So Abdullah went outside when he was all alone. He drank the blood. He drank the blood of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This hadith is in Bayhaqi and Al-Hakim and Al-Tabarani, and it is an authentic hadith. So he drank the blood of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then he came back walking back. So the Prophet said, "What did you do with it?" He didn't want to tell him. So he said, "I thought of the one place nobody would ever find it, and I stored it there. My stomach meaning." But the Prophet ﷺ, either Jibreel told him or intuition of Allah, either way, he figured something out. And he said, did you drink it? And Abdullah said, yes. So the Prophet ﷺ said, why did you do that? وَيْحَكَ مِنَ النَّاسِ وَوَيْلُ لَكَ مِنَ النَّاسِ وَوَيْلُ لِلنَّاسِ مِنْكَ Sorry, وَيْلُكَ مِنَ النَّاسِ That woe to the people from you. Means the people are going to have to be scared of you, and you are going to have to deal with the people as well. Like what you have just done here is going to change everything. The people are going to be careful of you, you're going to be careful of the people. And it basically means that Abdullah is going to have a sha'an, he's going to have a status and a maqam. That it's not going to, you know, affect. Now, by the way, this issue of drinking the blood of the Prophet ﷺ, this has raised a lot of fiqhi and theological issue. Of course, the problem or the issue is that blood is typically najis of this regard. And of course, anybody else's blood, it would be haram to drink. Of course, it goes without saying. Is there an exception for the Prophet ﷺ or not? That's the ikhtilaf. And is his blood like our blood in terms of his najasa or not? That is the ikhtilaf. And frankly, in my humble opinion, this issue is an emotional one that has no benefit. because it's not as if we have access to the blood or anything that we're going to do with it. This is a one time. It is important to note, the Prophet ﷺ never commanded Abdullah to drink the blood, nor did he thank him for doing that, nor did he allow it. Rather, he gave a somewhat ambiguous phrase. وَيْلٌ لَكَ مِنَ النَّاسِ وَيْلٌ لِلنَّاسِ مِنْكَ. Woe to you. Woe to you from the people and woe to the people from you. There are going to be some issues now. So he did not tacitly accept the drinking of the blood. But what is going to be done now? He did it. What are you going to do now? So whatever, the controversy is of no relevance in our time. But the realistic thing is that emotions get involved and people start accusing others, a'udhu billah, of kufr and whatnot. How can you say the blood is of the Prophet is najis? And he is a human being in the end of the day. And let's just leave it at that. He is not a demigod. He is a human being, regular human being. He eats, he drinks, he marries, he has children. And everything else is regular about him. But he is the most blessed. That's all it is. He is the most blessed and the most pious. That doesn't make him superhuman in this regard. And that is why he did not accept Abdullah drinking the blood. But what are you going to do once he has drank the blood? So Abdullah is the only Sahabi that we know of that is authentically narrated that he drank the blood of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And one of the tabi'un said, we used to believe that the strength of Abdullah was because he drank the blood of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We used to believe that's where he got his strength from. And what strength did he have? Ibn Abi Mulaika reported that we used to notice Abdullah ibn Zubayr fasting for an entire week continuously. And on the eighth day, he would wake up the strongest of all of us, as if nothing had ever happened. And Imam al-Dhahabi said, perhaps the prohibition of continuous fasting did not reach Abdullah ibn Zubayr, because it is against the sunnah to fast continuously. Okay? I add to this, Allah knows best. It doesn't make sense that he's not eating or drinking for 7 days. Biologically speaking, you need water, you're going to die after 2 or 3 days. Allah knows best. Maybe, what is meant here is that he fasted from food but not water. Because you need water to drink. And it is humanly possible to live a week with only water and you're not going to die. So perhaps Allah knows best. This is the meaning here. Even this is against the sunnah. The Prophet ﷺ forbade any Muslim from consecutively doing wisal, which is non-stop fasting for more than a day. That should not be done. In any case, that was his strength. As well, it is well known that he reached a level of khushu' that is unbelievable. And a few of the Sabi'un and Sahaba also reached this level where once he entered Salah, nothing bothered him. Like he was in a different zone. Literally, it's as if he cut off from the world around him. And this is well known by many incidents. Once he was praying in his house, when people began to scream, his son Hisham was there, people began to scream, there's a snake, there's a snake. And typically, when you're a father and there's a snake in the house, and not that any of us have that experience, inshallah, you're going to panic. You are allowed to break the salah. But he did not even know that there was a snake and his son was in the room with the snake until he finishes the salah and he hears the whole story and they have dealt with the snake on their own. Like he's in a different zone altogether. And it is reported as well that when Hajjaj attacked the Kaaba and he's throwing catapults on the Kaaba, one of these tragic stories we're going to come to next week, inshallah. No, it's not going to be today, but next Wednesday, inshallah. He's throwing catapults. When it was time for salah, Abdullah ibn Zubayr would stand and pray even as the rocks are falling around him, so much so that on more than one occasion the rocks fell on him and he's still praying in salah, not even paying attention to what is going on. That level of khushu' is simply unimaginable in a regular person. And Mujahid, the famous student of Ibn Abbas, the most famous student of Ibn Abbas, he said, there was not a single action of worship except that we believe Abdullah ibn Zubayr did it. And he gave the example, and this is a trivia question that is asked many times in Islamic quiz competitions of an advanced level. And that is the question that you're going to hear the answer to right now. You will automatically know the question. Mujahid said, there's not a single act of worship except that Abdullah ibn Zubayr did it. Once rain fell and the Kaaba was flooded, and so Abdullah ibn Zubayr swam 7 times around the Kaaba. You all know the trivia question that is asked at that. Okay, which is the Sahabi who did tawaf by swimming around the Kaaba? The only Sahabi we know who did tawaf swimming 7 laps, mashallah, tabarakallah, around the Kaaba is Abdullah ibn Zubayr. And by the way, that's pretty impressive, because for a person of that time to even know swimming at that time, it's pretty impressive. Much less being able to do tawaf, yani, mashallah, 7 times around the Kaaba. So as we said, Abdullah ibn Zubayr, he was basically a child at the time of the Prophet. So he is considered to be of the, what is called the children of the children Sahaba, the young Sahaba. Not the children of the Sahaba, but child Sahaba. Because he was of those who interacted with the Prophet. He narrated hadith, but he didn't reach bulugh. He dies in the Prophet dies and he's 10 years old. So his status is amongst the very last level of the Sahaba in terms of interacting. But that doesn't change the status of his in terms of lineage, and in terms of nasab, and in terms of sharaf. And the first battle that he participated in was the battle of Yarmouk, and he was only 10 years old. And his father, Zubayr, took him on his horse all the way to the battle of Yarmouk, to the lands of Sham. And even though he didn't allow him to fight, he participated behind the scenes with logistics and helping and whatnot, even though he was too young to actually carry a sword. And he reached his fighting years in the time of Uthman radiallahu anhu. So even in the time of Umar, he's not really still at the age of fighting. It is said he participated in one or two. In the time of Uthman is when he becomes a general of that level. And he played many significant roles in the battles against the Byzantines of North Africa and the Muslims of especially of what we now call Tunisia and basically the Tripoli region of North Africa. They owe a lot to Abdullah ibn Zubayr. Abdullah ibn Zubayr was very active in the far northeast, because by that time Egypt had already been conquered. So he's now basically in Libya and in Tunisia, in those regions. And this is the heartland of, believe it or not, the Byzantine Empire. Us Muslims and Arabs, we don't think of those lands as Byzantine. But in reality, you know, the famous lands of Carthage and whatnot, that is those lands. If you read the books of history, that's those lands over there. And if you still go to this day, places in Algeria and Tunisia, you will find massive palaces and magnificent buildings from the time of the Romans, the time of the Byzantines. So Abdullah ibn Zubayr is the one who is conquering this. And he played a key role in the conquest of what we now call Tripoli. Tripoli, the famous city of Tripoli, Abdullah ibn Zubayr played probably the most important role. And his story is mentioned, he himself narrates it. And that is that there were around 10,000 Muslims against maybe 100,000-150,000 of the Byzantine Empire. And the battle was going pretty harshly against the Muslims. And Abdullah ibn Zubayr said that, "I saw in the distance, very far away, the leader of the army, the commander, and his name was, in English it's Gregory, the patrician, and in Arabic it is Jurayjis or something like this. Gregory is the English one. Gregory the patrician. And Gregory is basically the governor and the one appointed by the emperor, so he is the big guy. I saw him in the distance and I recognized him. How? Because he's on a pavilion of, you know, beautiful embroidered carpet. There were two ladies there with peacock feathers, you know, doing this. So you can tell way behind in the distance. So look at his tactic. He brought 30 people together and he said, divert the army to where you are. Just fight ferociously and I'm going to go behind you. And they created a diversion and Abdullah ibn Zubayr put his sword in and simply walked solidly, confidently, from the battle all the way to the pavilion. So much confidence that when the army saw him, if anybody saw him, they assumed he must be an envoy or an emissary. Who would possibly walk with his hands normal and his weapon by his side? Nobody even figured out that he's actually going to attack single-handedly the governor of Tripoli. like walking into army lines without any reinforcement. This is the bravery of Abdullah ibn Zubayr. Truly mind-boggling. He literally just strolled in after creating the diversion and just walked through until finally when he's past the enemy lines and there's nothing between him and Gregory, that's when he pulls the sword out and rushes in. And when Gregory sees this, he realizes that he's coming to attack. Obviously, you can imagine these people are not fighters themselves. They're whatever, fat, whatever you want to say. This is not a person who's going to be putting up the fight. He turns and he tries to flee. But Abdullah ibn Zubayr catches up to him, decapitates him single-handedly, raises his head on a javelin and spear, and shouts out, Allahu Akbar. And the Muslims see, and the Byzantine army sees, and this creates havoc in the Byzantine army, and it cheers up the Muslim army, such that they actually won the battle. Subhanallah. This is Abdullah ibn Zubayr's tactic. That, what can you say? This was Allah's blessings that He gave those miracles to those great Sahaba. And when the battle finished and Tripoli was conquered and that region of North Africa is conquered, the commander of the Muslims was so impressed, he honored him by sending Abdullah ibn Zubayr to give Uthman the good news. You go back and tell him, and obviously this means a reward and whatnot you're going to be given. So he sent Abdullah ibn Zubayr back to Medina to give him the good news of the conquest of basically what is now Libya, that entire province of Libya. This battle that Abdullah ibn Zubayr led was the one that conquered it. Along with this, of course, he was a scholar and a faqih. And I already mentioned last week, which you guys all remember, of course, when Zayd ibn Thabit was put in charge of the Quran, in the time of Uthman, the committee of four people, and of them was Abdullah ibn Zubayr, one of the four people who wrote the Quran. So again, we owe our Quran's protection to these people, including Abdullah ibn Zubayr. And that's why it was said, in three matters, no one could outdo Abdullah ibn Zubayr. Number one, in worship of Allah. Number two, in courage. And number three, in eloquence. The reason why he was chosen for the Quran is because of his eloquence. He was Afsah al-Arab, a very eloquent Arabic speaker. And that's why Uthman said to the committee, what did he say to them? Remember? That Zayd, you write, because your writing is better. But who dictates? The Qurayshis dictate. Right? They're going to dictate and you write. And if you differ, you will write what they say. The wording, the spelling is going to be from them because the Quran came down in the lugha, in the language of the Quraysh. And Abdullah ibn Zubayr was very loyal to Uthman ibn Affan radiallahu ta'ala an in the time of the mob, in the time of the fitna of Uthman. And in fact, when I did the story of Uthman, I mentioned this, that Abdullah ibn Zubayr was one of those who kept on insisting that Uthman should fight. And he said, let me fight, I'll deal with these guys. One can say the most vocal person to take on the mobsters outside was Abdullah ibn Zubayr. And you know what Uthman said. He's not going to allow this. But kept on insisting, so much so that when a skirmish did take place, because multiple skirmishes took place, Abdullah ibn Zubayr was involved. And he fought so ferociously that in fact he was wounded so bad they had to carry him out on a stretcher. This is before they killed Uthman, when the skirmishes and whatnot. He's in his anger, he's defending Uthman, and the people are fighting back, and you know, harshness leads to harshness, and then basically they attack him. So they had to take him out on a stretcher. And that is why, not surprisingly, him and his father, they, after the death of Uthman, what did they do? Zubayr and Abdullah, they wanted to get vengeance for the killers of Uthman, as you know, and they marched to Basra with Aisha and Talha. These are the three leaders in the Battle of the Jamal. And they did fight in the Battle of the Jamal. Zubayr did not fight, as you know, but Abdullah did fight. Even though his father left, but Abdullah fought in the Battle of the Jamal. And Abdullah ibn Zubayr fought a very, very harsh battle. And it is said that one of the leaders of the army of Ali, radiallahu ta'ala an, in fact, the right hand of Ali, his name is Malik ibn al-Ashtar. He's a very famous tabi'i. Very famous military general. He was the governor of Egypt for a while. So he has a long list also on his resume. Malik ibn al-Ashtar was Ali radiallahu anhu's main lieutenant. And he trusted him more than anybody else. And he was also a very physically strong man. So Abdullah ibn Zubayr and Malik ibn al-Ashtar had a one-on-one. and realize these are all good Muslims on both sides. That's the sad tragedy here, right? You have Ali radiallahu anhu and Malik ibn al-Ashtar, who is a great man in many ways, and you have Ibn al-Zubayr and others on the other side. That's why it's called a fitna. That's why it's called the fitna. And so subhanAllah, when you look at these times, what is happening now in the Muslim world is nothing compared to that. Because on this time you had Sahaba on both sides. Whereas today you have Fasaqa on both sides. Okay? You have, if not even Fasaqa, maybe even Kafara on one or both sides. And you know, so drinking tequila and whatnot. But anyway, so it's pretty clear now that, and it's like, there's no question that the things have changed immensely. So the point being that, what was it? Abdullah ibn Zubayr and Malik ibn al-Ash'ath are fighting together, and Malik was stronger than Abdullah ibn Zubayr. He was not able to, also ibn Zubayr at this time is still in his 20s. He's not as mature as a 40-year-old, whereas Malik was in his 40s. And when he realized he's not going to be able to win him, subhanAllah, what did Abdullah ibn Zubayr do? He threw down his arms and he jumped on Malik and just held him tight. And he then shouted out to the archers, "Shoot, go ahead and shoot, even if it kills me, shoot the both of us." He literally used a tactic that I'm not going to win him by sword, let the marksman just shoot me. But because he was so beloved, Abdullah ibn Zubayr, his own people did not shoot. And so it ended up neither of them killing the other, and that was benefit for Islam because both of them went on to do amazing things. And he fought with such ferocity that for a while his news went missing. What happened to him, nobody knows. For a few hours. And it was at this point in time that Aisha radiallahu anha, his aunt, she became so worried at this that she made an announcement that anybody who gives me the news that Abdullah is alive, I shall gift him 10,000 dinars. Just get me news that he's alive. I shall gift him 10,000 dinars. And as soon as the person came and tell him, "We found Abdullah, he's wounded, 20 wounds here and there, but he is alive," Aisha in her tent fell down in sajda and thanked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is said that Aisha radiallahu anha, she loved the Prophet the most, and then after the Prophet her father Abu Bakr, and then after Abu Bakr her nephew Abdullah. So Abdullah was the most beloved person alive at the time to Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha. Of course, as we know, eventually the Battle of Jamal does not come out to be a victory. They are, as you know, defeated. And Ali does not take any prisoners, so they go back to Medina. As you know the story, we did this when we talked about Ali radiallahu anhu. So they go back to Medina. Ali is assassinated by the Khawarij. Now Muawiyah comes into power. Muawiyah comes into power. And there was some tension between the two of them. Abdullah ibn Zubayr did not view Muawiyah to be the most worthy at the time. At the time, he did not view Muawiyah to be the most worthy of the Khilafah, it appears. But he did not challenge the rule of Muawiyah. It's very important to note. Muawiyah's rule was not challenged by Ibn Zubayr. And throughout Muawiyah's life, Ibn Zubayr remained not happy, but not rebelling. He was under Muawiyah's rule. And a very famous incident takes place now, which is mentioned by many, many historians, and it shows the mizaj of both of these men, Ibn Zubayr and Muawiyah radiallahu anhum ajma'in. Of course, Abdullah ibn Zubayr is living in Medina, obviously. That's where he's, you know, he's born there, he's lived there his whole life, that's where his house is. His place is in Medina. And he owned land. And Muawiyah radiallahu anhu also owned some land in Medina that was next to the land of Ibn Zubayr. And the workers of Muawiyah, one day, they did something in the land of Ibn Zubayr. And they messed up some vegetation and they manhandled some of his servants and whatnot. Whether it was intentional or not, we don't know. But essentially, his land was invaded. Not invaded, but basically, you know, encroached. There's no barbed wire. There's no fence in those days. It's just like, you understood. It's understood. These are the markings. And you mentioned the markings. So the land of Ibn Zubayr is encroached by the people who are in charge of the land of Muawiyah. And they destroy some vegetation, pluck some fruits, whatever happens. Ibn Zubayr became incensed. And he wrote a letter to Muawiyah in Damascus. And the letter was a blunt harsh letter. And it went as follows. From Abdullah ibn Zubayr, ibn Hawari Rasulillah, ibn Thatin Nitaqin. I am the son of Hawari, I am the son of Thatin Nitaqin. To Muawiyah ibn Hind. Who is Hind? What has Hind done? What has Hind done? Everybody knows. Guys, you know what Hind has done. Exactly. Nobody's going to forget this. To Muawiyah, not even Amir al-Mu'mineen, not even Khalifa, to Muawiyah, the son of Hind. So I am Ibn Hawari Rasulullah, and you are the son of Hind. And he said, Amma ba'd, as to what follows, your workers have transgressed onto my land. If you do not stop them, then I shall deal directly with you. Wassalam. Inna li ma'aka sha'an. Like, which is a threatening thing. In English, we would say, you just dare and see if you don't stop what's going to happen. Literally, that's how it's going to be in English. You just dare. Unless you put it in check, you just dare and see what I'm going to do to you. So you see the, call it the bravery, call it the whatever, ferocity, whatever you want to say. No, he does not care. Who is he talking to in this regard? And he's like, your ummal, your workers, messed with my workers in land, you had better deal with it or else. Muawiyah radiallahu anhu is in palace in Damascus, and he is the Khalifa and whatnot, and he is sitting in his chambers, in his room, whatever, and on his left is Yazid. So he says to Yazid, what do you think I should do? And Yazid is Yazid. And he shall be Yazid when he does what he does. And Yazid, in his anger, he says, Ya Abatah, you should send an army that begins here and ends over there. Like, you have continuous people. That's like, you know, from Damascus to Medina, have an army, and they bring you back his head cut off. This is Yazid. And to be brutally honest, wallahi, those people who defend him, I feel sorry, because we're going through this revisionism of history now, that even the most well-known fact, we have to rethink through it. Yazid, as Imam Ahmad said, that can a mu'min ever love Yazid? Can a mu'min ever love Yazid? No mu'min can love this man. Yes, it is true we don't curse him, because it's not in our culture to curse. But by the way, many of our ulama, like Imam al-Suyuti, like Ibn Abd al-Bar, like others, they said Yazid should be cursed because the exception doesn't apply to him because of what he did. And we're going to just mention three things in the next lecture as well. If any one of them happened, it would be enough to make Yazid a bad person. All three in his lifetime, under his rule, some of them by his direct command. Number one, without a doubt, as you all know, is Karbala. Number one, there is no question that this is the greatest tragedy under Yazid. And I gave the story of Karbala, and we're going to come back to that as well. Number two is the incident of Harra, which happened in Medina. And number three is the killing of Ibn Zubayr, which Yazid did not directly cause, but he sent an army. He's the first to send an army. Yazid sent an army to attack Mecca and to attack Medina. Think about that. The two harams, you're not supposed to unsheathe the sword, and Yazid sends an army to fight. And that army does attack Medina. We're going to talk about this next Wednesday, inshallah ta'ala, the Battle of Harra. And it's one of the most tragic stories. And again, most of us have never heard of this, and wallahi, it's better we haven't. In many ways, it's better. But sometimes, some things need to be said, where hundreds of people were killed, and thousands of women raped in Medina. Just wallahi, even just saying it is so sad. But this is the reality of what happened in the time of the Sahaba, when they were alive. Anas ibn Malik was alive. I mean, unbelievable to think. But this is the reality of war. It is the reality of evil rulers. And it is across the world. It's not just, as I said, Syria or Iraq or something. Since the beginning, power does this to you. So Yazid was in charge, and Yazid sent them, and Yazid allowed them to do everything, and Yazid did not punish anybody for anything that happened in Medina or in Karbala, and others as well. It is enough to know this happened, and Yazid is there behind it, and It is truly phenomenal to see now some Muslims saying we should respect him and whatnot. No, it's not possible to respect such a person. We leave his affair to Allah. No need to curse, no need to go beyond this, but we leave his affair to Allah. So Yazid is next to him. And Muawiyah says to his son Yazid, what do you think we should do? Yazid says, chop his head off, send him the largest army. So Muawiyah smiles and calls the scribe and says, right, dictate. So he says that from Amir al-Mu'mineen, Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan, he changes. I am Amir al-Mu'mineen, whether you acknowledge me or not. And my name is Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan, not Muawiyah ibn Hind. From Amir al-Mu'mineen, Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan, to Abdullah ibn al-Zubayr, ibn Hawari Rasulillah, ibn Thatin Nataqin. All that you mentioned, I'm going to put it back for you. No worries. As you describe yourself, I will describe for you. Amma ba'd. As to what follows, if this whole world could be a gift I give to you and make you happy, I would willingly do so. So as soon as you read this letter, realize my land is now your land and my servants are now your servants. Wassalam. This is Muawiyah. When Abdullah ibn Zubayr got the letter, he then responded back to Muawiyah and he said, to Amir al-Mu'mineen, Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. May Allah prolong your rule and may Allah keep you doing your wise decisions to benefit the Ummah. Wassalam. Muawiyah called Yazid and said, look. And he told his son a lesson, if only his son learnt it. If only his son learnt it. He said that he who can forgive shall rule. And he who can control his temper shall be great. But his son didn't learn that lesson. Never. He did not learn it at all. But Muawiyah is a Sahabi. In the end of the day, we respect Muawiyah. And no doubt he is not like the great Sahaba, the first 10, Wal Muhajir. He's one of the minor Sahaba. But in the end of the day, we say nothing but good overall about Muawiyah. And we don't doubt his sincerity to Islam, even if we might disagree with some of his policies and whatnot. So this is in the time of Muawiyah. And it appears that because of this, he might have even soften the heart of Abdullah ibn Zubayr, and some books even mention that he gifted him stipends as well, and this also helps because the Amir can choose or the Khalifa can choose who to give, and he gifted him large amounts and this kind of softened him as well. For sure, Abdullah ibn Zubayr continued to participate in the conquests of the Muslim world, and one of his most honorable battles was that he participated in the Battle of Constantinople under, interestingly, the leadership of Yazid. Interestingly, Yazid and Abdullah ibn Zubayr were obviously now in the same army against the Byzantines. And subhanAllah, in 20 years, 30 years, how those two are going to change and what's going to happen. But this is Allah's Qadr. And we all know at one point you can be best friends or not even close to somebody and then things happen. It's not mentioned they were close or not, but they must have had some interaction. In the end of the day, Abdullah ibn Zubayr is too famous to not know who he is. And Yazid is the leader of the army. Because again, Muawiyah sent the first army to the Byzantine capital, which is now Istanbul, guys. Remember, from where to where? Look where they're going. And of course, who is buried because of this battle? Who is buried there? Abu Ayyub al-Ansari is buried over there. Abu Ayyub al-Ansari is buried because of this battle. He's also in the army. So this is during the time of Muawiyah radiallahu anhu. And that is why it is authentically narrated in the books of history that Ibn Zubayr's attitude towards Muawiyah did soften. And so when Muawiyah died, Ibn Zubayr, حَوْقَلَ لَا حَوْلَ وَلَا قُوَّةَ إِلَّا بِاللَّهِ, and he was genuinely saddened. And he said, I would not have a problem if Muawiyah's rule lasted till the end of time. Like he is going to be a good ruler doing the job. And you know, here is the point. There are some critics of Muawiyah in our times, especially amongst the Islamist parties type of people, that they say that the fact that he started kingship is what destroyed Islam. And this is a very simplistic understanding. And in reality, it is very possible that, and I'm not defending kingship, but people who don't know politics should not pontificate about it. You cannot rule as an angel. You cannot rule as an angel. You have to have a harsh and a mean and a nasty side. Otherwise, your rule is going to fall. And if you just look at what happened in our countries, in Middle Eastern countries, when a soft Islamic ruler came, what happens? It's not possible. And I'm not defending or critiquing, but power is different than ilm. And that's why I'm happy I'm in my side and that side. And the point being, whatever you want to say about Muawiyah radiallahu an, he established peace. He expanded the Muslim empire 5 times. He fought in India, in North Africa, in Uzbekistan and Tajikistan. He expanded the dominion of Islam. He created the naval force. He created an empire the way that hardly anybody did. And that's what a politician does. And he did it, and he did it amazingly well. Now, as we all know, Muawiyah, in his ijtihad, and the brutal fact of the matter is, he was probably right in this regard, even if we don't like the guy he chose. He thought that instead of having a civil war, let's just create a dynasty. Who's going to fight over this? No, let my son be in charge, as is the way in the rest of the world where there's a dynasty. And yes, it is true, he created a dynasty. It's true. In his ijtihad, he decided, you know what? Let's just stop this once and for all, and let's be in charge in this way. So as we all know, he announced in his lifetime that my eldest son at the time, Yazid ibn Muawiyah, he had an older son, he passed away, my son Yazid ibn Muawiyah is going to be in charge. And the people grumbled, a lot of them were not happy, and some people refused to accept this even when Muawiyah was alive. But since Muawiyah is in charge, you're not going to rebel openly. Hasn't happened yet. And 5 people who were the senior most sahaba who said no, their news spread amongst the crowd, amongst the world, that these 5 refused to give the oath to Yazid when Muawiyah is alive. Who are these 5? Number 1, Abdurrahman ibn Abi Bakr, the oldest son of Abu Bakr. Number 2, Abdullah ibn Umar, the son of Umar. Number 3, Abdullah ibn Abbas. Number 4, Abdullah ibn Az-Zubayr, all of the Abadira, the 3 Abadira here. And then number 5, who's number 5? All of you know. Hussein radiallahu anhu. Hassan passed away. At this time, Hassan passed away. When Yazid is announced, right, when Yazid's nomination is announced, Hassan has passed away. Hussein becomes the eldest of the Banu Hashim. And so Hussein says, no way. And Hussein, we know what happens to Hussein. So these 5 said, no, we're not going to accept Yazid to be our next Khalifa. But Muawiyah is alive. So what are you going to do? So a few years go by. And by the way, why did they say no to this? For many reasons. Of them is that, yes, they did not want to start a dynastic legacy. They did not want to start a dynasty. They felt this is un-Islamic. And they have a valid ijtihad. And that's what I'm saying. I'm not defending either side here. Both sides have haqq, and both sides have a perspective. Also, and this is something that is awkward to mention, but it is true. It is well known and mutawatir in the books of history. It's not a Shi'i conspiracy. It is in our own books that Yazid was a drunkard, and he would lead the salah drunk, and he would delay the salah because he was drunk. And again, you have these Sunni historians wanting to sanitize Yazid, and that makes the Shia so irritated even more so. And this is a tit for tat. We don't care what the Shia or the Sunni say. What does history tell us? Let's be fair. And in our own books, why do you think the Sahaba did not want Yazid to be the Khalifa? Think about it. Is it just because he's the son of Muawiyah? He was a fasiq overall. He was not a good man. It is well known. Now, in hindsight, compared to our kings of today, so what if he drinks some tequila? That's a very trivial thing, Yani, no big deal. You know, compared to the what's going on now, no big deal. So what if he's delaying the salah? At least he prays 5 times a day, right? But again, for the sahaba, how dare somebody who's a drunkard be our khalifa? And they have every right. You see what I'm saying? In our times, if our ruler just drinks, with alhamdulillah, that's a big deal. Alhamdulillah, we're more than happy. If you're just, your only sin is that you're drinking, then you're a really good person, you know, compared to what everybody else is doing in our time. In our time, every ruler has blood all the way, not on his hands, all the way on his body. Point being, for the Sahaba, Yazid was a no-go. No way. They did not want somebody like him. And there were plenty of people more qualified. And subhanAllah, why should Abdullah ibn Abbas and Abdullah ibn Umar and Abdurrahman ibn Abi Bakr and Abdullah ibn Zubayr, Hussein, why should they accept this guy when they're Sahaba? Think about it. And they are more qualified, and they're more noble, and they're more muttaqi. Everything is there. So they have every right to say no. And this also shows us, and I have to go into this tangent here, brothers and sisters, that we're having so many fitan in our times. Ulama getting involved in politics, ulama supporting resurrections, ulama going against protests, ulama this and that, each one quoting dalil, each one doing this and that. And this is a musiba and a fitna. None of these ulama, by and large, is a politician. They don't understand politics is not books. It's not what you read and whatnot. And in the end of the day, it's not simplistic to have an answer here. You know, in some countries you'll find the ulama saying it is a part of Islam to obey the ruler. You must be quietist. You're not allowed to have any demonstrations. And then you have in the same country saying, oh, we have to fight and we have to go. And each one is quoting precedents. And guess what, guys? Each one is right in their own way. There is precedence. Abdullah ibn Zubayr is a precedent. He did not want the Banu Umayyah. And he did not give his bay'ah to them. Hussein is a precedent. And so those ulama that talk about ta'at wali al-amr, huh? In reality, this is a concept that developed hundreds of years later. It's not in the beginning of Islam, you have a spectrum. And just like all issues, within this spectrum, people are gravitating towards one opinion versus another opinion. And it's not clear cut which one is the correct one. In fact, there's an element of truth in each one of them. Politics is a dirty business. It's not haqq and batil. It's not clear cut haram and halal, which is why it's best for muttaqoon to kind of stay away from it, right? Fiqh is much easier, okay? Tafsir is much easier. But politics, how do you deal with human beings? It's very difficult. So these five people, they said, no, we're not going to give the bay'ah, but Muawiyah is alive. Then, obviously, Muawiyah dies. Yazid is put into power. Yazid demands these people by name. He's a vindictive guy from the beginning. He's that type of person. He knows exactly who said no. He demands these by name, but they're no longer five. Abdurrahman has died. So there's four left. Okay, by the time Yazid gets to the seat, the kursi, Muawiyah is dead, radiallahu anh. So now Yazid is in the kursi. He wants the names of these four. And he mentions them by name. Get their bay'ah by hook or through crook. I want their forced bay'ah. And it will be done in public. And all of them are in Medina. That's where they are. That's where they're born and raised. They are in Medina. So Yazid demands from his governor in Medina, it was his father's governor, now his father's dead, so it's his governor. His governor in Medina is Al-Walid ibn Utbah, that get the oath from these four, even if you have to force it, get it from them. So he takes these four, and eventually Ibn Umar and Ibn Abbas, they say, okay, khalas, fine, we'll just give it to you. Just let us go our way. Ibn Umar and Ibn Abbas, radiallahu anhu, we talked about them, and their political ideology is the one I personally admire the most. And this is my philosophy. Stay out of politics. Let the people fight for the kursi, and you just get involved in ilm and ibadah, and let the blood be on their hands. To me, this is the safest and the best. Ibn Umar and Ibn Abbas, their whole lives was dedicated to ibadah and knowledge and being with the people, and wars are coming and going, they don't fight in them. Between the Muslims, not their business. Much, something much more important to do. So, Ibn Umar and Ibn Abbas, they became apolitical. Khalas, forget it. You won, take the khilafah, we're out of here. And they gave the oath, and they never, ever explicitly supported or opposed. They just immersed themselves in worship and knowledge. And Ibn Abbas went to Ta'if, and Ibn Umar started his school in Medina and whatnot, just involved in teaching Islam, refusing any political post, not doing anything, just the bare minimum, khalas, we accept you, the Khalifa, now let us be. So this is the philosophy of those two. Who's left now? Two. Abdullah ibn Zubayr and Hussein radiallahu anhu. Now, Al-Walid ibn Utbah has been given the license. You can do whatever you want. So he arrests them. And he puts them in and he says, you have these few days, and then we're going to move it up one notch. Like, he's been given the license. Do whatever needs to be done to get their oath of allegiance. Now, it appears, and Allah knows best, that Al-Walid might have been the governor, but popular support was for the people, was for Ibn Zubayr and Al-Husayn. Somehow, I looked up the books that I have, and I'm not a historian expert, so I don't have an entire 500 collections of books. I only have the main ones of Islamic history, Tabaqat and Ibn Sa'd and, you know, Al-Mada'ini. There's some ones I have. I looked up what I could. I couldn't find the details of the story, and Allah knows best what it is. Somehow, Ibn Zubayr and Al-Husayn escape. Now, I'm pretty sure that it's obvious what happened, and that is the people of the town, Medina, they don't like the governor, they don't like the Banu Umayyah, and so maybe even the prison guards helped in the escape. Because the popular support is not for the Umayyads. The popular support, and here's what I say, even to us in this room here, subhanAllah, if you had been alive at that time, in all likelihood, you would have supported Hussein over Yazid. I.e., you would have been Shi'atu Ali. Think about that. Because that is what Shi'atu Ali is. Think about that. Psychologically, on the one side you have a drunkard. On the other side you have Hussein, the grandson of the Prophet. Who amongst us would choose the drunkard over that? Think about that, right? So it's very easy for us in hindsight to... But when you're there, when in the real world, the popular support was for these people, not for the drunkard back in Damascus. So what happens? Ibn Zubayr and Hussein, they run away. They escape in the middle of the night. And Walid wakes up and they're gone. The cell is empty. And they had support. Obviously they have support. Somebody had to give them animals. Somebody had to give them food, water. Somebody has to be their guide. They have support. Now, where's the one place they can go where they're protected by Allah's Sharia? Mecca. That's why they have to come to Mecca. There's only one city in the world that Allah Azza wa Jal has protected. وَمَنْ دَخَلَهُ كَانَ آمِنًا. This is why Ibn Zubayr went to Mecca. Not because Mecca is the holiest of holies, so he wants to have the capital there, but because since it is the holiest of holy, theoretically nobody should attack and harm him. That theoretically is thrown out the window when Hajjaj comes to power. But theoretically, no one is supposed to attack Mecca. How can a Muslim attack Mecca? Well, you have to be a Hajjaj to do that. So Zubayr, Ibn Zubayr flees to Mecca, and Hussein radiallahu anh flees to Mecca. And here, their story splits up. On the one side, Hussein's story, which I'm not going to go into because I've already mentioned that. I mentioned this. You have it online, a two-hour lecture. I gave it here, where the letters from Kufa start coming, and Hussein is convinced. His people say no. Ibn Abbas says no. Muhammad ibn Hanafiya says no. Jubair says every. Jabir says no. But Hussein radiallahu anh feels that they're going to support me. So he, along with his entourage, leave Mecca. And they go all the way to Kufa or Karbala, and what happens, happens. Okay? So now he's out of the picture. And only one person is left, and that is, of course, Abdullah ibn Zubayr. And Yazid, now his arrogance has become even more. And in the meantime, of course, the massacre has occurred. So what happened was that after the massacre, So Abdullah ibn Zubayr has given an oath, a halaf in public, that he has said that I will basically not rest until Ibn Zubayr has given his oath to me. This is like now a challenge of egos, that Ibn Zubayr has to give his oath to me. It appears that after the massacre of Karbala, Ibn Zubayr, I would not ever say that he felt any fear, because that's not him. But probably he felt pragmatically that if this tyrant is so evil that he's going to murder the grandson of the Prophet ﷺ, then what hope do I have against this evil person? So Ibn Zubayr approached the governor of Mecca under the Umayyads, because remember, he's living in Mecca, but still Mecca is under the Umayyad rule. And it's just because Mecca is Mecca that nobody can touch him, right? While he's in Mecca, he's anti-Umayyad, always preaching against Yazid. The massacre happens, and he makes an offer to the governor. And he says, I'm willing to give the oath, but to you in Mecca, as a representative. Okay, I'm willing to give the oath, but to you in Mecca. safe, Mecca, nothing's going to happen. The governor gets happy, he writes a letter, sends it to Yazid, that, alhamdulillah, I have good news, Ibn Zubayr is going to give the oath, and he's going to give it to me in Mecca. Just trying to slip it by, okay? Yazid would have none of that. And in anger, he shouted, I swear by Allah, halaftu billah. And you know, when you make a halaf, it becomes binding, as you know, that now becomes an oath. I swear by Allah, I will not accept his oath after all that's happened. I will not accept his oath until he is dragged to me in chains here in Damascus, and he gives it in front of the whole public that he is now under me. This is nothing but pure arrogance and ego. Standard Yazid. It's nothing but ego. I swear, and he makes a halaf. And as a Muslim, when you make a halaf, it's like, and as a khalifa, he's making the halaf. And he makes it in public. So it's an ego issue now. Right? Now, when he calms down, when Yazid calms down, his advisors all come and say, you know, you should have just accepted. He would have just, you know, he is your main enemy right now. If he was willing to let go, then alhamdulillah, let go. But in his anger, he didn't accept anybody. His own son, Yazid's son, pause here, don't get confused. Yazid's father and Yazid's son have the same name. So don't get confused. Muawiyah ibn Yazid ibn Muawiyah. And this Muawiyah, interesting story, listen to this. He was to become the Khalifa after Yazid for a few weeks. Then he died. And he didn't have an heir. No children, he never married. So the line of Muawiyah for the Khalifa stops. And it goes to the cousin of Muawiyah, Marwan ibn al-Hakam, and the rest of the Umayyad Khulafa, all the way till 400 years later in Andalus. 14 generations down are going to be Marwan's children. Great, 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 great. All the way to, what year is it? SubhanAllah. We gave it the class in Andalus history, 1,000 something. Like all the way until, you know, 1,000 something CE, the Umayyad's dynasty is through? Through whom? Marwan. Muawiyah's line comes to an end. So his vision of establishing a dynasty was actually not successful the way he wanted it. Because his own grandson did not marry, did not have children, and it simply failed out. Okay? So this young Muawiyah seems to have been a very righteous, pious man, not like his father. And he was also always sickly, suffering from whatever, cancer, whatever it was. He dies 21 years old, very young boy. So he was Khalifa for a few weeks, that's it. Then Marwan becomes the Khalifa. You guys following, right? Now, right now, Yazid is the Khalifa, Muawiyah is his son. And Muawiyah says, my dear father, you should have accepted his plea. Just get him off your back, he'll be agreeing. Why did you have to do this? And his father says to him, ya, you fool, ya ahmaq, what do you know? Anything. So his son, Muawiyah, says, why don't you ask Abdullah ibn Ja'far ibn Abi Talib? Abdullah ibn Ja'far ibn Abi Talib. The senior most Ahlul Bayt who's sympathetic to you, bring him and ask him. So they invite Abdullah and he says, do you think I should accept? And Abdullah said, your son is smarter than you. Your son is right. You were wrong in this. So what does Yazid do? So Yazid says, I cannot take my halaf back. Why do you think he said that? If he swore by Allah, could he take it back from a fiqh perspective? What? Give what? Is that a difficult thing? Guys, learn some basic fiqh. All of you should know this. When you make a kafara in the name of Allah, when you make a halaf in the name of Allah, you are allowed to break the halaf by giving a kafara. Theoretically, you can break it. So why would Yazid not want to break it? So, arrogance. It's ego. It's nothing fiqh. It's nothing to do with fiqh. It's ego. Because I made a halaf in public, I cannot withdraw. But he goes, I have an idea. Don't worry, he'll listen to this. I have a middle path. So Yazid orders the construction of certain items and then sends them to Mecca with a letter. And he says that, I have given an oath that I cannot break. However, you may come in these. And what are the gifts or whatnot that he's created? he has ordered his craftsmen to make a silver rope and a gold handcuffs. And he goes, you may come in these to Damascus. You guys following? Huh? Like, I'll honor you by wearing silver and gold, you will come. So I have to honor my halaf so that nobody can say that you won. My halaf, my oath is going to take place. So you will come here, but rather than an actual handcuffs and chain, this is a silver rope and a gold handcuff, and you will give the oath and return. But it was too late. And subhanAllah, both of these, and the no doubt one of them is way infinitely better than the other, but both of them, they did not want to compromise. And so Ibn Zubayr wrote back a very sarcastic line of poetry, which when you translate it, loses all of the eloquence. I shouldn't say eloquence, the sarcasm. It's dripping with sarcasm, okay? Dripping with sarcasm. And it basically, he basically says, I shall never submit myself to the truth until rocks become soft when you chew them and grind them and spit them out. Like, it's very crude, like in your face. I'm not going to do this until people eat rocks and whatnot. So he refused to do this, and that was the last attempt at compromise. Now it's all out war between these two parties, and Yazid becomes even more incensed, and one more incident happens that causes Yazid to basically flip and send a massive army to attack the two holiest cities of Islam. Think about that. Rather than fighting the Romans or fighting the Fulan or Alan, he commands one of the largest armies to go and attack both Mecca and Medina. What happened in Medina? Time is finished now. Inshallah, on that Shahrazad note, we'll then finish and continue next Wednesday, inshallah ta'ala, and I'll start with what happened in Medina, so that Yazid was so irritated that, and what happened in Medina is linked as well, but indirectly to Ibn Zubayr. The fact that Ibn Zubayr is in Mecca gave the people of Medina the courage or the idea, say, forget you, we're going to also get rid of you. So they revolted. Mecca has Ibn Zubayr, and so the two now is going to be done simultaneously. And that, inshallah ta'ala, we'll discuss next Wednesday, inshallah. And there's no point in Q&A now because I want to finish the whole story and then do that. So inshallah, with that, we will stop for today. And still salatul isha. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.